Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. Friend of mine that I grew up with posted on her Facebook page a couple of days ago that when all this is over, she will have to be forcibly removed by the authorities from a Mexican restaurant. And I've been thinking about how incredibly blessed we are in this nation. I think about all those times when we're talking to friends or wherever, let's go to Mexican. Well, which one? And then we have to stand there and deliberate, you know, for which one of the 100 do we choose out of our county alone? How blessed we are. And perhaps at least this is a time when people are beginning to realize just how good we've had it. And just how good God has been to us. And blessing us with all these things that most people in this world will never know in their entire life. And how thankful and grateful we ought to be to God for those blessings. But that's not the subject of my lesson this morning. The title that I have chosen for my lesson this morning is Matthew chapter 12 and Situational Ethics. You know, when all this began, I told Terry, now I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I have been observant of men and women and Christians and non-Christians my entire life for many decades now. And so I began to tell Terry a list of certain passages that you're going to start hearing people talk about. And then some of the twists. And in my estimation, the false teaching that they're going to put or take out of those passages. And you can just check them off like a checkbox. They've all come up one by one by one. All over Facebook and everywhere else. And yes, I have been discouraged by some of this, and passages such as "few there be that find it" have come to mind, and passages such as "will the Son of Man really find faith on earth when He returns" have come to mind. But I have also taken heart in passages that speak of the prophet who thought he was all alone in the world, and God said, "I have, you know, so many thousand knees that have not bowed down to Baal." And I think of passages that talk about how when we think we're all alone and nobody's really serving and trusting in God, I remember there are many that I don't know about who are. And so take heart, be encouraged, and let's do our best to teach the truths of the gospel. Matthew chapter 12 and Situational Ethics. Matthew 12 verse 1. At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And His disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." We read Mark's account, which is a little shorter, in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28 of this same incident. Now, needless to say, this passage is being used to justify situations in which a local church can ignore, I will say, for the lack of a better term, God's requirement for a local church to assemble upon the first day of the week. And that's something that I believe ought to be addressed. And there's a certain position that we're going to discuss in this lesson that seeks to justify the canceling of assemblies altogether for local churches. Now that's important, and I want you to stay focused upon that. Matthew 12 is not what I would call verses 1 through 8 milk of the Word. And in no way do I claim or proclaim that Matthew 12, 1 to 8 is an easy read one time and I've got it passage, because it's not. It is challenging. It is meat of the Word, both from a perspective of understanding it and from a perspective of properly applying it. But it's important for us to pull out the meat and chew on it from time to time so that we may grow and be mature Christians. There are three things that I want us to point out and talk about this morning in relation to Matthew 12, 1 to 8 and situational ethics. Number one, I want us to consider the contextual position. The Jews were accusing Jesus' disciples of breaking the Sabbath law. Now in the first place, I want to point out that Jesus said they were guiltless. It says here in verse 7, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." So they were condemning Jesus' disciples. But Jesus says they were guiltless. They weren't breaking the law of the Sabbath. That's something we need to get set straight right from the outset. What they were doing was actually allowed for in the law. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25, and understand Deuteronomy 23, 24 and 25 isn't just dealing with the Sabbath, it's dealing with any time, but there are applications to be made here. The Bible says, "When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container." You can't stock up. "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." Now that's what the disciples of Jesus were doing. And they were doing it on the Sabbath, and the law allowed this for those who were poor, for those in emergency situations. I mean, they needed to eat. And people were allowed to, you know, as they're walking by somebody's field, to pull off some of the grain or whatever and to help themselves, as it were, to meet the need of the moment. But not to pull out the bucket and stock up for the week or for the month or for the year. And that's where the sickle comes in, and that's where the bucket comes in. You see, this wasn't really considered labor doing that. But if you go down there like the laborers do with the sickles and with the buckets and start harvesting, now that is work for sure. What Jesus' disciples were doing was not work or not considered work that violated the Sabbath. And so Jesus said that they were guiltless. The Jewish rabbis had extrapolated God's law to condemn things God never meant to condemn. And this so-called reaping law was later recorded in the Mishnah Shabbat, one of the writings of the Jews where they would put down their oral laws or their oral traditions. And there it was. You know, Jesus was confronted in Matthew chapter 15, and I'll make mention of it now. We're going to revisit it later. In Matthew 15, the Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples of breaking God's law by not washing their hands before they eat. Of course, Jesus told them essentially that, you know, it's a tradition of man, and he referenced another incident to where they undermine or circumvent God's law because of their tradition, and we'll get back to that. But in verse 7 of Matthew 15, Jesus said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" These are all their man-made doctrines. What Jesus' disciples were doing when they plucked the grain and rubbed them between their hands, what they were doing is that they were violating one of the Jewish rabbis' laws, man-made laws. But they were not violating God's law. And these Pharisees were condemning his disciples for violating a man-made law and a man-made tradition. And when Jesus began to speak to them after they made this accusation, his intention was to point out their hypocrisy. Not to justify anyone that he used in his illustrations. That's not his point. He wants to point out to these Jews how they are being inconsistent when they accuse his disciples of breaking the law. In Matthew 12, verse 3 and 4. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest." Now Jesus brings out this same illustration in Mark's account, Mark chapter 2, 25 and 26. And we can read about the incident in 1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning in verse 1 and the following verses. Now notice that these verses, nor the verses in Mark 2, Jesus never said that he approved of what David did. He never said that David was justified in what he did. In fact, he specifically said that David did that which was unlawful. Unlawful. In Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9, you can read why it was unlawful, because that showbread was reserved specifically for Aaron and his sons to be eaten afterward, after it had served its temple purpose. Jesus' purpose was to demonstrate how inconsistent these Jews were behaving. His disciples did not break any law of God, and yet they condemned him. But David clearly broke God's law, and yet they had never condemned David. This is what Jesus is trying to point out to them. Matthew 12, verses 5 and 6. "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yes, I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." And so in his next illustration, Jesus used hyperbole, or you might even call it sarcasm, which, by the way, is an effective teaching tool that many prophets of old used. Paul used it. Jesus used it. But he used it to try to give them the proper way to interpret the work-related laws Moses gave in relation to the Sabbath. Jesus said that the priest profaned the Sabbath. Now, Jesus did not believe, nor was he teaching, that the priest profaned the Sabbath when they did the physical work that was required in order to prepare and offer sacrifices on the Sabbath. Now, Numbers chapter 28, verses 9 and 10 clearly calls for Sabbath day offerings. Jesus knew that passage existed. And those Jews he was addressing knew that passage existed. So he is being sarcastic, or really using hyperbole. He is using the language those Jews would use when speaking of those Sabbath offerings, if they would be consistent in their interpretations of the law and in their accusations against his disciples. Using their standards and their interpretations, they should be teaching that the priest profaned the Sabbath every time they did the physical work that was necessary to prepare and offer those Sabbath day offerings. And yet they didn't. And yet they didn't condemn those priests for profaning the Sabbath. Now, they were right in not condemning them. But where they were wrong is that they then condemned the disciples for what they were doing and calling it work on the Sabbath and a violation of the Sabbath. And so with this illustration, Jesus not only pointed out their hypocrisy once again, but he also gave them a clue as to how to properly interpret the Sabbath laws regarding work. Jesus said in verse 6 that there is one greater than the temple among them. He was obviously speaking of himself. If the priests did not violate God's work on the Sabbath laws while doing the work of God and preparing those Sabbath day sacrifices and temple service, then Jesus' disciples certainly weren't violating God's laws when they did something that God never condemned to be done on the Sabbath while they assisted Jesus, the one greater than the temple, in doing his work on earth. The priests did not violate God's Sabbath day work laws when they worked in the temple. And Jesus' disciples did not break Moses' law when they assisted Jesus in doing his work. Verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Now, the first part of this verse is very carefully cut out, removed, and lifted completely from the context of Matthew 12, 1-8. And it is cut out and removed from the place it is quoted from, Hosea 6 and verse 6, and removed completely from the context in which it was used there in order to teach something that's very frightening. And we're going to get to that in our next point. Jesus is quoting here Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. And based on what he says here, he expected them to understand what was meant by Hosea. And when Hosea made the statement, he says, but if you had known what this means, he expected them to know what it meant. But how else could they properly understand what Hosea's comment meant unless they understood it within the context in which it is found? In the context of Hosea's statement, Hosea was condemning the purely ritualistic form of the worshipers of his day. They offered sacrifices, they went through the motions, but their heart was not right within them. They were not sincere in offering them. Hosea's statement did not mean that God did not want them offering the sacrifices. It meant that God wanted them to be sincerely devoted to Him in their hearts as they offered the sacrifices, not just going through the form or the motion. The Old Testament law is very clear that God did in fact want and desire sacrifices. Some people seem to have forgotten that when they read this verse in Matthew 12. In his commentary on Hosea, James E. Smith properly says, God desired more than religious ritual. He desired the knowledge of God. And I will add here, that is, he desired for them to truly know God in a personal and devoted way. And then Smith continues, by hypocritical sacrifices, wicked men thought they could hide their sin. The words of Hosea demand sincerity in religion. Religious ritual, apart from a personal walk with God, is worthless. That's exactly what Hosea was talking about in Hosea 6:6. This is the understanding Jesus expected those Jews in Matthew 12 to arrive at. Why would he expect them to arrive at an understanding that's different than the context in which the statement is made? He wanted them to properly understand Hosea's statement. And if they did understand it properly, then they would stop hypocritically accusing his disciples of doing something the law never forbade, while at the same time refusing to condemn David for doing something that actually did violate the old law. If they would properly understand Hosea's statement, they would stop going through the form of religion without insincere and undevoted hearts, or with insincere and undevoted hearts. Matthew 12, verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That's also found in Mark chapter 2 in Mark's account in verse 28. The Jews erred in their understanding of God's Sabbath laws when they accused Jesus' disciples of breaking them. But Jesus was the Son of God. He was the Lord of the Sabbath and therefore far more capable of properly understanding the Sabbath laws better than them. And He was in the proper position of rebuking them for their misunderstanding and misapplications while teaching them how to properly apply the Sabbath laws that we find in the Old Testament. That's the contextual point that Jesus is making with that statement. Mark chapter 2, verse 27, throws another statement into the discussion. And He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." And so the Jews were not to interpret God's law to man's harm, is essentially what He means there. God's laws about some of these things were somewhat general. But to extrapolate them and twist them to teach something God never said and then bind those man-made interpreters to the harm of man was sinful. The Sabbath laws were never given to hurt man. That wasn't the point of the laws. It's one thing when a clear command of God imposes a risk to man's well-being. In those cases, we must obey God, even in the face of the risk, because God clearly commanded them. But when a man-made command is bound upon men even to their harm, they are violating the true nature of the Sabbath laws and of any laws of God. And that's what Jesus meant by this statement. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Excuse me. Now let's go back to Matthew 15 and look at this illustration. The first few verses, of course, the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus and accused His disciples, there again, for not washing their hands before they would eat. And Jesus answered and said to them, this is verse 3 of Matthew 15, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." And they did it to the harm of their parents. See, in Rome, things weren't set up like they are today. With the elderly who are unable to work, perhaps too feeble to work, rely upon things like Social Security and other programs for their livelihood, for their means of living. It was the common practice in this day and time for the ones who are younger and healthy and working to help and to assist their elderly family members. 1 Timothy 5 has a discussion of this. "And if anyone neglects to do that, he's worse than an unbeliever," Paul wrote there. "He's worse than an infidel." And so part of honoring your father and mother was to give to them things they needed for their necessities, whether it be money or whatever. But the Pharisees had determined that, "We took the money, Mom and Dad, the money I was going to give you for your groceries this week, I gave it to God. I put it in the plate." Now, whether they really did that or not, who knows? But that's what they were saying they were doing in order to get out of having to give money to Mom and Dad. And so they had made the commandment of God, honor your father and mother, of no effect because of their man-made tradition. And they did it to the harm of their parents. Now that's the contextual position. Number two. Let's talk about the circumventing perspective on Matthew 12, 1-8. To circumvent means to avoid or to find a way around. What I mean by the circumventing perspective is that some people interpret Matthew 12, 1 to 8, in a way that allows man in certain situations to ignore God's command and God's authority. And we have observed that Jesus did not justify David in eating the showbread, but the circumventing perception states that Jesus was justifying David's actions because of the situation David was in. David and his men needed food, so they were allowed to break God's law regarding the showbread in that circumstance so they could receive necessary sustenance. But they insist, these people who take this position, they insist that it's wrong to make the exception the rule. Some who take the circumventing perception even insist that the priests were actually violating God's Sabbath laws in relation to work when they did the necessary work to offer those Sabbath sacrifices. Some even go so far as to say that Jesus' disciples actually did break the Sabbath work laws when they plucked the grain, but that they were justified in doing so because Jesus was greater than the Sabbath. They believe that since Jesus was the one who gave the Sabbath laws in the first place, then he was allowed to break those laws any time he saw fit. We've already given the proper contextual view of that statement, and that ain't it. Jesus was not a lawbreaker. Jesus lived as a man on earth, and when man broke one of God's Old Testament laws, that constituted sin, and Jesus never committed sin. Jesus respected the law and kept it. Now, the Jews thought he was breaking it. The Jews accused him of violating the law of Moses, but they were wrong. Only thing he ever violated was their man-made traditions that they extrapolated from the law. Unlawfully. But he never broke Moses' commands. Jesus clearly said in Matthew 5, beginning of verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets." Now, he said that because there were people thinking that. He said, "Don't think that. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now look at verse 19. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, was Jesus least in the kingdom or great in the kingdom? Was Jesus teaching his disciples that it was okay to break the Sabbath day working laws in Matthew chapter 12 when he allowed them to go and pluck those heads of grain? If he made himself a hypocrite by violating what he said in Matthew 5:19. Remember, too, that Jesus specifically said that his disciples were guiltless, the word he used, Matthew 12, verse 7. They were guiltless. They weren't sinning by what they did. The circumventing perspective believes that when Jesus quoted Hosea 6 and verse 6, that he meant to teach that the law of mercy was greater than the laws of God. And when keeping one of God's laws could possibly cause harm to a man, then that law could be broken or ignored on that occasion and under those circumstances. Now, that statement may have just scared you to death. I was telling Terry on the way to services this morning, but it was back in about 1997, I remember. Of course, I had read and understood Matthew 12, 1-8, just as I'm telling you this morning. It's back in 1997 when I first ran across this position that teaches this. And I still remember how it frightened me. This is a frightening position to teach from the Word of God. And you heard me right. There are brethren who teach that we can ignore any of God's commands when such a command poses a risk to the personal well-being of an individual. They would say that in such cases, the law of mercy trumps the law of God. We're going to revisit this in our third and final point. We've already explained what Hosea 6 verse 6 meant in its context. And we've shown how that understanding aligns with the context of what's going on in Matthew chapter 12. Now let's move on to our third point. I knew this sermon was going to go a little longer, and I appreciate your patience. Bear with me. We have seen the contextual position. We've seen the circumventing perspective. But now we really need to talk about the consequences produced. Now when we talk about consequences, we should understand that consequences can be good or bad. Granted, the word is normally used to refer to results that are bad or negative. And in this final point, I want to speak about the consequences of both of the positions that we discussed in our first 2 points of the sermon. First, let's consider the consequences of the circumventing perspective that we discussed in our second point. In summary, that perspective teaches that during certain circumstances, it is okay to ignore a command of God, specifically when keeping the command poses a threat to the well-being of an individual. In such cases, the law of mercy overrides the command of God. Now, let me just say this. It is proper to understand Matthew 12 to teach that it is wrong to impose a man-made tradition or even an expedient to impose that on other men to their possible harm. Now, that's a big difference than imposing a command of God. You know, with the publishing of books like The New Morality and The Modern Morality, Joseph Fletcher has been called the father of situational ethics. Fletcher taught that loving ends justify any means. Stealing is wrong, but it can be justified if one does so to feed his family. Fornication can be justified if the two engaging in the fornication do so out of true love for each other, rather than just merely satisfying the sexual desires of the flesh. So you see where it goes. It's just an endless array of things. We're all familiar with Joseph Fletcher and situational ethics and the dangers that are involved there. Now, this brings me to the title of our sermon, Matthew 12 and Situational Ethics. Instead of Joseph Fletcher, the circumventing perspective of Matthew 12, 1-8 would make Jesus himself the father of situational ethics. The position teaches that mercy and love trumps God's commands when man's well-being is at stake. The obvious application of this today, right now, is in relation to the novel coronavirus, which has been shown to cause the COVID-19 disease. God commanded local churches to assemble. However, keeping that command during these times might lead to the harm or even the death of some Christians. Therefore, the law of mercy trumps the law of God that states that churches are to assemble upon the first day of the week. You see the application? I'm not trying to be insensitive here, nor am I trying to be blind or to downplay the risks that may be involved with this virus. But what I am doing is stating that that is not what Matthew 12, 1-8 teaches. God never promised that keeping His commands would never lead to threats to our personal and physical well-being. God never made that promise. In fact, Jesus specifically taught many times that obeying Him could and would put our physical well-being at risk. I remember how incredulous I was when I first heard about this position back in 1997. I wondered if brethren didn't realize the consequences of such a position. Let me just give you a short list. And then you can run with it from there. And by the way, there's no stopping point. There's no finish line. You can just run with it as far as you want to go and apply it to whatever you want to apply it to. Now this may be extreme, but I remember it's the first thing that came to my mind when I heard of this position. Euthanasia. Euthanasia teaches that while murder is wrong, it is acceptable to kill someone who is in extreme pain and are probably going to die anyway. Now, many of us remember Dr. Kevorkian very well. Many considered him a monster, and you may not know it. Many others considered him an angel of mercy for his practice of euthanasia. In fact, many people define euthanasia as mercy killing. Did you see the mercy part there? This demonstrates where the rubber meets the road with this circumventing perspective of Matthew 12:1-8. And it comes down to this question. Who gets to decide the things that are included under mercy? Who gets to define that? You or me? Or somebody else? That's what I want to know. Now, I would not consider euthanasia as being justified under the guise of mercy. But thousands, perhaps millions of people would disagree with me. Who gets to decide? Me and those like me or them? Who gets to define what mercy is in that situation? See what I mean? I don't know who. Get to define it for ourselves, I guess. I don't agree that putting people out of their physical misery by killing them justifies us in ignoring God's command not to murder. Here's another example. Baptism versus sprinkling. You know, sprinkling and pouring began to be used as an exception to baptism as a way of convenience for those who were hospitalized, bedridden, or otherwise unable to easily be buried in a pool of water. Therefore, mercy and love would dictate that we can sprinkle them instead of immersing them. Matthew 12:1-8. See that? Another example. Taking money out of the Lord's treasury and giving it to one outside of Christ should be justified. Now this is a different topic, and I'm going to hear it all. I'm bringing these examples under the assumption that everybody agrees with these things, but we can certainly study those if you'd like. If my atheist neighbor who despises God loses his house to a fire, I have the authority, and I would say even the responsibility as an individual Christian, to open up my pocketbook and help him out any way I can. But we do not have authority in Scripture to open up the Lord's treasury and give him money. That's reserved for Christians and for the work of the church. That's very clearly taught in the New Testament. But what about the law of mercy in Matthew 12:1-8? How does it line up to that? Certainly, I would say it violates the circumventing perspective if we don't take money out of the Lord's treasury and give to my atheist neighbor. That violates the circumventing perspective of Matthew 12:1-8, doesn't it? Of course it does. Now how about baptism versus assembling? I know a fellow on Facebook, I don't know him, but I kind of been seeing his posts and I knew where he was going when he said this, and a couple of days later, it proved me right. But he asked the question. He said, suppose somebody wanted to be baptized to have their sins washed away right now. What would we do? Would we baptize them immediately, or would because of social distancing, would we wait until this is passed and then baptize them? And of course, everybody was going, baptize them right away. Baptize them immediately. You don't wait on that. You baptize them. You baptize them. And just all these posts. Then a couple of days later, he posted, you know, most people agree that we ought to baptize somebody immediately when they needed to have their sins washed away. And that's one of God's commands. He said, what about the command to assemble upon the first day of the week? And I saw exactly, and a lot of those same people were just coming in with hatred and spewing hatred and how he was insensitive, how he didn't love his neighbor and all kinds of stuff. You see what I mean? He was showing a fair comparison. In fact, he was doing on a different scale exactly what Jesus did to the Pharisees in Matthew 12:1-8. He was pointing out their inconsistencies. Now, ironically, I'm pointing out these things to demonstrate that those I know who take the situational ethics position on Matthew 12 would never think it's right to practice euthanasia. I know them. I know what they believe on that. They would never think it's acceptable to substitute sprinkling for baptism. I know that. I know they wouldn't do that. They would never think it's okay to take money out of the Lord's treasury under any circumstance and give it to an atheist, or to put off baptism until it's physically safe to do so. In other words, I'm doing here just what Jesus did in Matthew 12. I'm pointing out their inconsistencies. I'm pointing out to them how dangerous this erroneous perspective is and the lengths to which people can take it once you've opened the gate. And I mean, you can take it as far as you want to take it, and you can apply it to anything you want to apply it to when you think about it. And you can violate just about any command God gave and say, law of mercy, law of love. You think about it. You think about how far you can take it. I just gave you a list of four. You can come back to me tomorrow with a list of 1,000 things and 1,000 ways we can violate God's commands under the guise of the law of mercy trumps the law of God. It's not what Matthew 12:1-8 teaches. And that's a frightening position. Second, consequences of the contextual position from our first point. Now, the grand and good consequence of the position is that God is always honored. His commands are always obeyed, even in difficult and challenging situations. God's commands are obeyed. That's a good thing. That's a good consequence. The bad consequences can only come in this life. That is, sometimes obeying God's commands can threaten our physical well-being. Many Christians have lost their lives, even as recorded in the New Testament, for obeying God's commands in certain situations. But those consequences are temporal because the soul goes on into eternal life. Jesus made this distinction in Matthew 10:28 when he says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The only thing anything or anyone in this world can do to us, the worst possible thing anything or anyone can do to me in this world, is to kill me and kill this body. But they can't affect my soul. My soul is still safe in the hands of Jesus, in the hands of God, if I remain faithful to the commands of God. Well, there are many things I could add to this, but we've gone long enough. I thank you for your patience, and I ask you to take this lesson and to study it, to read it and study it. I'll be glad to make copies of my outline. I took the time to write this sermon out just about word to word. I'll be happy to make copies of this to get you an audio so that you can read and study this topic further. But hopefully we all come to a clear understanding of what it means and to teach that to others. Matthew 12 in situational ethics. There is the contextual position, understanding its meaning within its true context. There's the circumventing perspective. That's an understanding that says the law of mercy trumps the law of God, and that God can in fact be disobeyed if I deem that disobedience as an act of mercy to my fellow man. And then there are the consequences produced. If the contextual position is upheld and honored, God's commands will always be obeyed. If the circumventing perspective is upheld and honored, God will be disobeyed repeatedly under the guise of mercy. Let's pray. Thank you for listening to this sermon. Are you a child of God, a Christian? The Bible tells us exactly how to become a disciple of Christ. It begins by hearing the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. After hearing, one must believe in Jesus as God's Son. The Lord Himself said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins," John 8:24. After hearing and believing, one must then repent of his sins.
He must make a conscious decision that from this point on, he will no longer serve sin and Satan, but will serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. One must then be willing to confess his faith in Christ. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10:9-10. One is now ready to be baptized for the remission of his sins. Ananias said to Saul in Acts 22:16, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Baptism is that point where the precious blood of Christ finally connects with our sins and washes them away. If we may assist you in obeying the gospel, you can contact us through our website at defendthegospel.com. Thank you for listening, and have a wonderful day.